want to return to our exposition of this text towards the end of the chapter in verse 28. In verse 28, of course, is known or considered probably one of the greatest verses of the Bible, but it is followed by what is called the golden chain. And in these verses is a rich and deep theological mind by which we can draw out some treasures. And we want to begin to do that this morning as we look at the text. Let me just read from verse 28 to verse 31. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And there's a lot that can be said here in this text. I feel like it is entering into the waters of the ocean, maybe more directly something out in Whittier or in the Prince William Sound, where you just start getting offshore, you start diving in a little bit, and pretty soon the depths drop below you, and they're down to hundreds, if not 1,000 feet, and you realize how deep this is the further you get into it, and that's what this text does. Chapter 8 is a chapter about the Holy Spirit, a chapter about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he moves now into what seems like a transition into things not just about what the Spirit is doing in our life, but what the Spirit of God is committed to from all eternity, and thus what God is committed to and determined to do. And that's where we start in this passage. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about, is that purpose of God. You notice the words at the end of verse 28. For those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose, as if to assume we all know what his purpose is. Well, he doesn't want to just leave us with that. He's going to explain that purpose for us in the next verses, and really just continue on into chapter 9 and into chapter 10 and into chapter 11, and it's as if he's just getting started, and he ends it in chapter 11 with these words that just leave us, not necessarily abandoned, but leave us thinking we are just getting deep and we are starting to get into the depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Unsearchable are his judgments, inscrutable his ways. And he concludes in verse 36, "For him, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So there's a lot to be considered here. What I want us to do this morning, and there's much to be said, and there is locked in this text what's called the golden chain. It's called the golden chain. It's been called that for years because what it is these links. There's five links of these words, these verbs, foreknow, predestined, called, justified, glorified, connecting and linking them together. What God has done here, he also does this. And what God does here, he also does that. And he moves on in a link, in an eternal link, in a sovereign link, but is a link that is really a doctrine that is involved with the doctrine of salvation or redemption. And before we get into those links, there are some phrases here in verse 28 and verse 29 that I want us to unearth first. And it reveals to us the purpose behind God's salvation, the purpose behind why God would save this individual or that individual. As he's speaking about those who are saved, those who love God, he begins to tell the believer, the one who loves God, that God is at work in your life. God is purposing things in your life because he has set a purpose upon your life and upon all our lives. It's that purpose I want us to explore this morning, that he has been executing what has been called a redemptive plan of history. So let me ask the question, why does God save anybody? Why does God save? What is the basis? What's the purpose? What's behind that? And there's a lot of answers to that, a lot of nuanced ways to describe that and say, here's why God saves. Here's the purpose. Here's the reasons. Here's the motivations. Here's the mechanism. Here's what he's doing. Here's why he's doing it. And you can go throughout Scripture and draw a number of those things out. But here in this text, he gives us some specifics that I want us to see. We can go back all through the Bible, and we could see that there was a time when the whole world was judged by God, subjected to a catastrophic worldwide flood in the days of Noah, to which nobody should have survived. Nobody would have survived if not for the fact that God saved a few from that. There is a moment in the history of Israel in which God was ready to totally annihilate the Hebrew people, the tribes, all of them, and start anew with Moses. Just Moses. Just wipe them out, and we'll start all over. Now, there is a human born since Adam and Eve who is outside of, and we learn this from Romans, outside of the judgment of God. We're all exposed to the wrath of God, as it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There isn't a man who is not unrighteous, not a man who is ungodly. And thus we are all within that purveyance, within that judgment, and that judgment is one that is just, it is right. As chapter 3 of Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. So therefore, we find this condition of humanity. Everyone born is born into that condition. And if God missed someone, if someone can claim, no, no, I know some good people, I know some righteous people on this earth, we have this from the psalmist in Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And that's where Paul got this statement in Romans 3. He just drew it right from the words of God in the Old Testament. So there's the condition of man. And the world is not going to be divided up and can't be divided up between the good and the bad, between those who are evil and those who are excellent. And I know the scriptures say there's the righteous and then there's the unrighteous. But in the technicality of it, there's really only one group here. As God looks down from heaven, he sees all the unrighteousness of men. So we acknowledge that any and all salvation from God realistically is a matter of God's mercy and grace. Nobody deserves his blessings. Nobody deserves to be in his kingdom. Nobody is entitled to God's favor. And so we understand that doctrine of man. So the question comes back to our text. Why then does God save anybody? What is it? What is in it for God? And what is the purpose for God to save? I want us to think about that this morning. We're not going to get through this whole passage here. We can't. It's too deep. There's too much. But I do want to highlight a few things that are underneath this that are stated by Paul so that we understand where God is going here. There is a plan. There is the word predestination here. Mentioned twice. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So there is a destiny predetermined by God, yet it is not just fatalistic. It's not just arbitrary. It's not just God decides things without any consideration or will or purpose in it. We do know and understand from this text that there is a purpose in God, thus a will of God, a plan of God, an intention of God to do what he does, to determine what he determines. And in the salvation of sinners, he has a purpose in that. He has a why to that. So the question here is why? Why? What is his purpose? What is his plan? And the answer is because from the foundation of the creation of the world, God has set a purposeful destiny for everyone he fixes his love upon, the recipients of his mercies. He has fixed a destiny that will come out in a way that will display certain things and bring certain realities to pass. I don't want to give those up yet. As you see them in the text, we'll expose them as we go here this morning. So the realization of God's purpose here is encouraging, and it's also one to draw our faith and trust in God and say there is a plan, there is something to this, there is a destiny in mind. And thus, when we look back in the previous verse, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's as if that phrase said first should actually be said last, because you kind of want to lay out what's God's purpose. So you could look at this text and look at that phrase and you say, those who love God. Who are those who love God? Those who believe in Christ. Those who are believers. It's a basically synonymous statement. They are lovers of God. Once haters, now they are lovers of God. Once unbelievers, now they are believers in God. Who are they? These are the Christians. Okay, for them, we know this, that all things work together for good. So then he backs up and we see here are the believers, and he backs up now. All things that are involved with the believer's life, not just the particular things that are happening in your life today, not just that. He's not saying this thing and that thing. He does bring that into play and says, now there are things going on in your life, but those things have a plan or purpose to them. And he backs up and says, not just those things, all things. Everything that has been in the life of these people has a purpose involved. And they're working together. That is the synergy. God in his concurrence with our wills and our life is concurrently working these things and every one of these things towards an end. And you describe that end and saying it's good. It's just a simple adjective. It's a good thing. The end, the result, and the purpose is a good result. So here's the believer. He has whatever's going on in his life. And in his trust in God, he can trust that God is synergistically, concurrently working every little detail for a good purpose. We're like, well, that's tremendous. Now back it up. What's the purpose? Why is he doing that? Why is this happening for us? Because he has called us, he says. So we're backing up further and saying, these ones who are lovers of God were actually called by God. And God is called in executing the plan, and if he's called in executing the plan, you know all things are going to work out for that plan's purpose. And this calling is according to his purpose. So now we're backing up more. So he calls, why? Because he has a purpose. And this purpose is going to be executed all the way through everything, working together to carry out that purpose, to see it happen in the end. And that works out for everyone who's a believer. Everything of all believers' lives works to that end. So this is how this passage is being communicated here. So we want to see that what's happening here is Paul is kind of taking us back and drawing us away to the bigger 20,000-foot, 30,000-foot perspective and to see the works of God in the life of this puny little individual on earth, this Christian. And he wants us to be encouraged by this. He wants us to have faith in God and trust God's workings and trust God's results that he's heading it towards, because he has a purpose in that. He wants us then to not only trust him, but persevere through all the things that we experience. Because God has not abandoned this to fate. He's not abandoned your life to the controls and the whims of your decisions, someone else's decisions, or Satan's involvement. All those things actually are involved with this, but there's someone who is in control of all this. It is Holy God. So we come here, and we want to see this morning, what then is the purpose? Does he reveal to us an indicator of where this is going with some specifics? And he does for us. So let's take a look at them. Within the five links, he underlines them and supplies us with a glimpse of where it's going. And let me just give you in four parts, four ways to understand this purpose. First, God has purposed to call out a special people. His purpose to call out a special people. Do you notice this in this word in verse 28? Those who are called. Those who are called. There's a specific, exclusive nature to this. Those who are called. It is not everyone is going to be called. It's those amongst the larger group who are called. And they're called according to his purpose. So there's a specific narrowing here in this statement. God is intended to call out a special group of people, and that is those who are the called ones. See, God's plan of redemption, God's purpose and plan and where he's saving people is not a general, universal, open-ended, non-specific, open invitation to anyone who desires to be saved. Now, you would probably think, whoa, wait a minute there, Pastor. I'm just saying, it's not. Because there are those who are called. Okay? Now, when we go into the world, we have a command from the Great Commission, that is Christ, he gives to his disciples. And he tells them not, go find those who are called and go preach the gospel to them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give us the privy and understanding of who they are. All he tells us is to go into the world, and therefore we do go and preach the gospel. We're called to present this message to the world in a general, universal, open-ended, non-specific, open invitation to anyone who would desire to be saved. That's what we do. That's our side of things. That's how we see it. But Paul's not talking about how we see it here. He's talking about how God sees this. Notice this. The subject throughout this is God all the time. All the pronouns are referring to God doing these things. So let's keep our perspective out of this and see God's perspective. God's perspective is he has called those, a specific group of people. This is entirely a God's perspective of salvation. And when you want to have a proper view of the doctrine of salvation or any doctrine, be sure that you have a high view of God in this, that you place God on his throne and not man or your own choices or your free will or whatever it is. Put God in his proper place. What is God's plan? God's plan of redemption is for a special people he has elected or chosen to receive salvation. This is the basic plan. He's calling a special people out to receive salvation. This same people, and I'm going to jump ahead here for a few weeks, we'll get to this. These same people who are called are the same people who also will be glorified. Okay? So it can only be a specific people. And yes, I'm starting to sound Calvinistic, because I am. Because the text says so. Okay? Or you can say Augustinian. Or you can say Pauline. Or you can say Mosaic. Just keep going back. This is the doctrine of God in this. These are the ones he calls. It's also known as those whom he has chosen or those whom he has elected. Here's why. Jump ahead to verse 33. Same context. Same context, same group of people. Those which he is calling out, he describes in verse 33 as God's elect. God's elect. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What does God's elect mean? Well, we're in election year, right? We know what election means. You're making a choice. You're making a selection. You're choosing this particular candidate over the other possible options. And so we have this republic and democracy practice of voting for the one we want to be our representative in government. And so this election is the mass making an election for the one. You just turn this thing around and it is the one making the election of the mass. God's doing the electing here. God chooses or picks. And those whom he picks, he calls. It's the same idea. The calling and those whom are called basically means those whom are summoned. Those who are summoned for what? Okay? So God's purpose here is involved with this summoning of a group of people, those according to his purpose. Those are called. Now let me give you a little specifics about this statement, called. There are two types of salvation calling. The calling idea revealed in the Bible, you're called. You know this verse. It was from the very lips of Jesus in Matthew 22:14, and we're going to get to Matthew in a moment here because it's an important chapter, an important parable about the wedding feast of a king for his son. But at the end of it, he makes this statement, many are called, few are chosen. So listen, I'm Calvinistic, I'm a Jesusistic. That's what he said. Many are called, few are chosen. Who are the chosen? Well, Pastor, I thought you just said that those who are called are the specific. That's right. That's why we have two types of calls here. Put it this way. There's a general call and an effectual call. Or put it this way. External call, internal call. So Matthew 22:14, many, who are the many? That's the general effectual call. Many are called. That use of the expression to call or summons is a general call that fits within our Great Commission command. We are to generally, externally call all to believe, call all to obey the gospel, call all and everyone to repent, call them to be saved. And we see that practiced by all the apostles and anybody who is a missionary, anybody who's an evangelist, any preacher. They would call and they would open that thing wide open generally, universally to any and all who would hear. And so you see the picture of the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, and we are the sower in this sense as an evangelist. The seed is this gospel message, the word of God, truth. We are to spread it abroad. And wherever it lands. But in terms of who gets saved, it's that one group. That is, their hearts, their soil is prepared to receive it. The rest reject. And so we have this general idea. External. Externally calling to all. Everyone who's ever saved. Anyone who will be saved. Anyone who responds to that call of the gospel to be saved. Will have heard. Will have been recipients of this general call. I mean, after all, how is one saved unless he hears? How will he hear unless this gospel is preached? And how will they preach unless they are sent by God? So we're sent by God with a message to preach so that they can hear, so that they can believe. Now there's many who don't believe. But the general call is what it is. Now when you turn to the effectual or the specific, you now turn away from the external side of preaching in the streets to something that's happening internally. Thus, an internal call. That's what this word here in Romans 8:28 is referring to. Those who are summoned, called internally, and by the way, the result is effectually. There's an effect that happens. Now, what that means is the sovereign regenerating work of God in a person's heart to bring him to saving faith, to open his eyes, to give him faith. Here's this person who had no faith, did not believe God, hated God, did not love God, was darkened in his understanding, was futile in his thinking, who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is as unbelief as an unbeliever can be. He is as reprobate as a reprobate could be, potentially. I guess you could put that on grades here and there. Some are worse than others, but we're all in the same camp, lost. And then there is this call, generally, and that call may or may not make a difference. It might not result in anything, but the effectual call will result in something. What happens is God comes in and he opens the eyes, causes the ears to hear, the eyes to see, the heart to be softened, understanding to happen from natural to a spiritual man. So he now starts to understand spiritual things. He hears this gospel. He responds in this gospel with obedience to the gospel by faith and repentance. And we say that's an effectual call. Why? Because God has made the effect, caused the effect of such belief to happen. He summoned him out of death and called him forth unto life. This is a call to salvation. This is a summonsing to everlasting salvation in the purpose of God for these and those who are called, to bring them to Christ. And so we have this first area of the purpose of God, to call out a people for this purpose, to save them. It's a saving work for those, and it is a work that is triumphant and successful and utterly effective. That's the effectual call. So it's different from the general call. It is a specific act of God. Again, the work here and the one who's doing the calling and causing this calling to take place is God himself. He does a work, a triumphant, successful, effectual work in the heart of this person and those people. So we have this regeneration that takes place, a summoning. And if you could take another picture, here's Jesus showing up at the graveside of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Anybody can scream and yell at him and try to awaken him and resuscitate him. He ain't resuscitating. He's dead. And he's buried. He's wrapped up. Stone is placed in front. He's as good as dead. He is dead. But then Jesus arrives, and what does Jesus do? He calls him forth from the grave. Okay? It's a good picture. He commanded Lazarus to come alive and come forth from the grave, and the command was obeyed. Why was it obeyed? Not because Lazarus had the ability to obey it. He was dead. He couldn't hear anything. It's obeyed because this was the miraculous work of God to bring him from the dead, to give him life. So Lazarus became alive because Christ willed to summon him out of death to life. And so you could see there's a call. You see the effect. Lazarus comes out of the grave, and the effect was the work of God to bring him to life. It was not the work of Lazarus. It was not Lazarus waiting to hear. This was an effectual call in that sense. Now just transfer that idea. That was a physical resurrection over to what happens when a person is saved. Same idea. God calls effectually, and this dead person in their sins and trespasses comes to life somehow. Why? Because God spoke life to that dead soul. That's the effectual call. Our regeneration, our being born again, our having new life is evidence that a divine effectual call has come upon your soul. R.C. Sproul defines it this way: the called out ones from the world are not merely summoned outwardly, but inwardly changing the disposition of their hearts, affecting the transformation of their souls, the resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the power of God's call upon your life. And in doing this, he adds each one of us to this group. Everyone who comes to faith is added and understood to be part of this group of those who are effectually called or summoned according to his purpose, this special group. In other words, Jesus died not for a general opportunity to be saved, but for a people who will be saved and made his possession and purchased by his blood and owned and bought with the precious blood of Christ. So in the doctrines of grace, we call these You know, the 5 points of Calvinism, and we'll describe that next time of what goes on there. There is this idea of irresistible grace. This is what's being described here. God has purposed to set this person apart for his eternal plan regarding his son, calls them forth. It's irresistible because Lazarus couldn't resist the command of Christ to come out of the grave. That's going to happen. It's also unconditional. Unconditional in this. Those who are called, why are those ones called? Maybe the question. The Arminian would say, well, there's a reason why he called them, because there's something in them. And the Calvinists would say, no, it's because of God's purpose, not because of what's in them. And that's how the order of the sentence is. For those who are called according to his purpose. So is the purpose an eternal divine purpose of God before they even existed, before the foundation of the world? That is the reason why he, of those, called them. He didn't look at them and say, they qualify, therefore I call them. So it is an unconditional election or unconditional calling. Okay, now I told you I would get a little bit of deep and start getting into some nasty argument-based type debates here and issues. Of course, this has been fought over and debated for years and years and years, so I'm not doing anything new. But you understand where these texts and what they speak on and where the arguments come from. Here is the text that is most important of all, I think, of the whole argument. So God's not waiting. God's not pacing back and forth in heaven to see if you'll be willing, whether you'll believe in Jesus, whether you respond to his invitation, hoping for the best, hoping you'd finally figure it out. And once he learns to do that, then he gives you that little summons. Now you can come. Now I'll predestinate some things for your life. Don't put things out of order. We'll get to that and how that works. Now let me take you secondly. So we see this special group of those who are called. And then you see the next phrase there, according to his purpose. Now we're backing up. If you want to put this in a time frame, you're actually backing up in time. It's not that, okay, they loved God, and because they loved God, then God is going to start working things for them because they love God. And also, since they love God, he's going to call them, and he's also going to then call them and give them a purpose in life. This is not a purpose-driven life idea. You're backing up and turn it around. There's a purpose that God had determined. That's why he called them, this particular group. And in calling them, they turn from haters of God to lovers of God. And those lovers of God are those that God is actually working all things together. Why? Because he has a purpose. That's what's setting the whole thing. And what is this? To fulfill an eternal decree. We have the purpose of a special people being called out. And secondly, another purpose, the idea to this purpose is to fulfill an eternal decree according to his purpose. Now, there's a lot of places to go, but let me just give you some passages. And we could try to explain this and get deeper in, but we'll save that for later because we got a lot to go in chapters 9 and 10 where we'll get into this idea of an eternal decree. But just note that is there. That is something happened before creation, before time, between the Trinity, where they set to course a plan, which is why they created the universe. There's a reason why, and that's all that I'm referring to here. There's an eternal decree behind why this world came into existence, why Jesus was sent into it, why Jesus died, and for whom Christ died for, and the end result. There's a why that will come to that end, that purpose, a sovereign God carrying that out. There is a will. Things are not happening in this world in blind fate. There is a divine purpose and will, and it is good. Now let's look at these verses, and we'll just think about those and put those in your memory bank, and you can and meditate on these texts here and consider what they have to say as we go through this later on. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, you're familiar with this text, where Paul just refers here, those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what does he mean by that, according to his purpose? Which, by the way, the next verse, he begins to explain that purpose. But let's kind of get this idea. There's a purpose. There's a plan. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Okay, there's that calling, that choosing, that election. When? Before the foundation of the world. Okay, so there's something that was determined, at least in this sense, we were elected. Already that decision is made before the foundation of the world. Uh-oh, watch next. That, here's the purpose. We should be holy and blameless before him. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The purpose of his will. His will. His will is behind it. To the praise of his glorious grace. There's an indicator of what's behind his will. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, there's another indication of this will and this purpose. There is the wisdom of God and insight of God involved, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Now we've just backed up and taken all of time in all its fullness. That's what's involved. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, we're starting to get pretty deep there. I mean, what's happening here, simple is, there is an eternal plan or decree that has set this in course. And he is intending to carry out his will, his plan. From times before the foundation of the creation that involves the fullness of time, that in the end all things are united in him, heaven and earth, everything. That's a pretty big deal, pretty big plan. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a counsel of his will. There was a counseling. There was a thought process. There was wisdom. There was insight. And it's his will. And you can think of the Trinity there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three of them are involved in this. All three of them are in the execution of the plan. Now, let's jump ahead to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 11. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to be running out of time. Chapter 3, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a purpose that is eternal. It's not fixed in some time frame where it was a reaction to or response to something humans did or something that happened or circumstances, which are all part of this time continuum. This purpose is outside of that. It's eternal. It's not talking about, well, something that's going to happen later on. Well, yeah, that's part of it. But eternity past into eternity future, there's a purpose in place. God is willing. God is determining. God is committed to doing something here. Okay, so just hold that. I want to go, again, like I keep qualifying this, I don't want to go into full explanation yet because it will get in a better explanation as we get further in these texts. But just establish this first. There's an eternal decree. Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls. So there's that calling involved with this purpose. The purpose drives the call, and it's all going to fulfill that purpose of God in election. So there's an eternal decree. 2 Timothy, another text. By the way, you can go practically every book of the Bible. Practically. I haven't done that personally, but it just seems everywhere you turn, something about the eternal counsels of God is always involved. 2 Timothy 1:9, "For which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Do I have the right? Oh, I'm in 2 Timothy 2:9. Talking about the wrong things. 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who saved us?" Here we go. "And called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of him, of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." His own purpose before the ages began. Okay? An eternal decree beforehand. Now you can go to chapter 2 and go to verse 10. "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore, I endure everything because God has a purpose for these people, the elect." The elect. He has chosen, he's determined, I'm committed to be part of how that's going to be executed. I want to be part of the means by which God's purposes are fulfilled. So God has purposed to redeem the people for fallen humanity. In other words, history is not out of control and blindly going down the tracks like an out-of-control locomotive. God is in control. He's purposed to send his son to die, to redeem them for himself. And the redemption is not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It has been the plan since before time. So there's a doctrine today, by the way, that strips God of his sovereignty and has difficulty with this idea of predestination and purposing of God and decrees beforehand, as if God is wringing his hands in the hopes that somebody would take his plan of salvation, sacrificing his son for them, and they would take it seriously and bring his plan of salvation to fruition, as if that's where God is. He doesn't want to interrupt. He doesn't want to push anything on anybody. He doesn't want to force anything. He's just kind of a passive, aggressive type of God, I guess you could say it that way. Well, that's not the God that we see described here. That's the God that people want to have. But God's purpose is not at the mercy of man's will, nor at the mercy of Satan's opposition. So why has God a redemption plan to make it possible? It's not to make it possible for us, but to fulfill a plan that is decreed, an outcome that he has determined. I know that's hard to grasp and wrap your arms and your mind around, but that's why Paul said what he said at the end of chapter 11. Neither could he wrap his mind around it. But here it is. Now let me give you a third point. So I've got 5 minutes. Overtime already. I'll just throw these out here to begin, and we'll speak a little bit more about them next time. The third purpose is to transform a fallen remnant. A fallen remnant. Now, I refer to that idea of remnant because that's what Paul uses in chapter 9, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of sons of Israel be this as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Okay, so a remnant of Israelites will be saved. So there's something of a remnant of humanity that will be saved. That is the called ones. And he wants to do what with them? To transform them. His purpose involves their transformation. Verse 29. Now just kind of hear these first words here. Don't think too hard, too quickly, because I'm not going to talk about these first ones. Says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Okay, great. We got that. Log that for later. But here's what I want us to focus on. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, there's your purpose. Specifically for you. With God's purpose and his plan and calling and the redemption plan has this in mind for you, that you be conformed into the image of his son, to become like Christ. So that means for the rest of your life on earth, you should be committed to that purpose as well, that I might be like Jesus. Put away the sin and put on Christ. Because that's what he's purposed for me, and that's where it's all going anyways. Transformed. That you become conformed to. There's a work of conformity and transformation from within that chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us about. This is the plan. And he, by the way, has predestined that plan. This is already predetermined for you. You can't get out of it because God's the one who's determined that it will be the case. And that, by the way, is a good plan, is it not? And that's why all things work together for that good plan. Everything in the life of the people who believe, who love God, or are called by God, everything is going to result in your conformity to Christ. That's the good plan. That's what's so good about it. Your redemption ultimately is focused on Jesus. Okay? Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me comes to me." And the saved, the redeemed, are given by God the Father to God the Son. Given as a holy bride, Ephesians 5. Prepared and sanctified for him. Revelation 19. The bride that is made ready and clothed with garments of righteousness. They're his sheep. We're his sheep. We hear his voice. We're his. We're to be made for him, to be conformed to him and to the likeness of his Son. And I mentioned that parable in Matthew 11, or Matthew 22, 1 to 14. It's the parable of the wedding feast, where they go and they invite the Jews is the picture. Those are the friends. They don't come to the feast. Okay, go to the highways and byways and get anybody. Get them all in. And he's speaking there now where you can apply that to the gospel commission and bring them from all nations in. And they all get into the parlor and they all get in and they're in the celebration of the wedding feast, this wonderful feast of the king. And the picture here is God the Father preparing this for God the Son, his Son, and this wonderful celebration. But there's one person in there who's not wearing the garments. And he says, take that one and get him out of here. You know what that picture is? It's what's described right here. Here's a person who's not conformed to the image of his Son. That person is not of those who belongs in the wedding feast. Those who belong will be conformed in wearing the garments of righteousness and the cleansed life that is given to us by the blood of Christ. We will be made an eternally holy and Christ-like race. That is what he intends. Now, resurrection does that very thing. Philippians 3:21 talks about how we will receive a body like his. I'll leave that for our glorification discussion at the end of verse 30. But here's the purpose, just to seed that for you. We're going to be transformed, and we are right now being transformed into the likeness of Christ from one glory to the next glory to the next. And what is that glory? Christ-like. It's Jesus. Which leads us now to this, the last point. And that is, continue on in verse 29, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn is a picture of status. Firstborn amongst the second and third and fourth and fifth, this one gets all the rights. This one gets the rule. This one gets the preeminence. He's superior in status. Christ is the only Son of God, so he alone has supremacy over all. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He alone has power over all. Everyone will bow the knee to Christ and give him honor and glory. We know that. Well, now we get a more specific detail as to our salvation in our being saved is with the purpose that it would give glory to him as the firstborn among brothers. So we, the adopted children of God, will be made in the likeness of this Son of God, the only Son of God, but not to steal from his glory, not to share in the sense where we're equal to him, but no, to actually glorify him. So God has saved this people to glorify his Son. See that? That's the purpose. That, in order that Jesus might be made preeminent. among many brothers. Now, Jesus already had glory in eternity past. He was perfect and received great perfections in his very nature and in his relationship in the Trinity, but the creation itself was meant to bring this type of glory amongst redeemed people. And he redeems us that his redemptive power and his saving nature and his glorious mercy and grace and rule and kingship and sovereignty might show itself fully, because now he has a realm, now he has a people of his own possession as the evidence of his great person. So this is a picture here that the purpose is not about us, is it? It's not about us. It's not about how I can get my self-esteem built up. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about your self-worth. You were not saved because God couldn't live without you. It's not about you being loved. It's not about you being precious in God's sight. Now, those are true. You are precious. You've been bought with a precious price that makes it precious in that sense. You are loved by God. You are a son of God, an adopted son of God. But this whole redemption is not about you. It's about him. You're saved for his glory. So don't make it man-centered. Make it Christ-centered. And that, by the way, is exactly what God is committed to from the foundation and the purpose and the plan of all of history. So why did God do this? What was part of that decree? At the center of it was the Son of God himself to be supreme and honored and glorified. Revelation 5 shows that, the Lamb slain, and all heaven bows down and gives him worthy worship. In Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He is intended to do that. And so in some strange way, in some mysterious way, creation comes into existence, all for the purpose that Christ Jesus would be supreme and glorified. That's hard to grasp, considering he already was. And yet that's the purpose that is revealed for us. So the good that he says here in verse 28, the good is for final glorification in us and for Christ's supremacy and Christ's honor. That's the guarantee of God, because he has predestined this. He predestined this to take place. He's determined this. And the full understanding of that good is that we will fulfill this purpose of creation and the purpose of God and the decrees of God. So there we have the purpose. I'm out of time. Redemption plan, God's plan. Christ-centered. Grace, mercy displayed forward of a people he has called and saved, conformed to his son to be his brothers, to bring him supremacy. There's the plan. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time that we've had. Pray that you'd honor these words by honoring your son through them in our hearts. Build us up, Lord, to be like him, that he might be supreme over all. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to close singing this last song. It's only appropriate to do